I'm thinking of the world's history in which countless billions of people have attempted to know God through a ministry that the Bible calls the Aaronic priesthood. In other words, people who attempt to know God through the mediation of religion instead of through the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest. Every one of us knows a person like this or more. People who seem to be content with the exercise of religion, going through rituals and ceremonies, attending weekly services, observances, and keeping up with them, when none of them can provide life, peace, happiness, and internal fulfillment. None of these things can quiet a conscience disturbed by sin. Yet, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, millennia after millennia, the majority of the inhabitants of the earth seek entrance into heaven and access to God through the earthly observance of rituals. And the book of Hebrews was written in part to address struggling believers, true Christians, who are attempting to approach God by going backwards to a religion that they already know cannot provide peace and happiness, security and protection from persecution and from the onslaught of spiritual forces that seek their destruction. We've been talking about Melchizedek replaces Aaron, and we're looking at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 11 through 14. And we are in verse 11 still, where we began looking at the fact that there is a change in the way man seeks perfection. Look at verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? This text and many others that we've already seen and others that we will yet see teach us that the Old Testament was temporary. It was never designed to be permanent as a way in which we obtain the knowledge of God. The priesthood and the tabernacle, with all of its sacrifices, were just the means God used in the Old Testament by which the sins of the people can be covered so that they could approach God. But these institutions were only types and figures that pointed to the permanent mediation and advocacy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament institutions, with all their limitations, pointed the Jews to that which was permanent and perfect in the Lord Jesus Christ. And even in the Old Covenant, the Lord Jesus was and still is the way in which all receive the forgiveness of sins and a cleansed conscience. The issue of the conscience is a major issue in the book of Hebrews, although it may seem hidden to some who study Hebrews. And in chapters 9 and 10, the idea of the conscience and its importance in the life of a true believer will come to the fore, and we will look at it in more detail. We will touch on it briefly today, however. So, the book of Hebrews, like Romans and like Galatians, touches on the law of God. And Hebrews explains in less detail than Romans and Galatians that the law does not make anyone perfect, but only shows us our need of perfection by a better sacrifice. So whether we approach God through religious observances, including animal sacrifices, or through the keeping of commandments, or the attempt to be justified through commandment keeping, we're told that these are only temporary things these institutions, including the law, was never intended to be the way in which we obtain heaven. And so, as we continue in our study, let me just mention that the law was a symbol. The law was symbolized in the tabernacle and in the Levitical priesthood. But all the attention and all the focus was on the sacrifice and not the commandment. But to suggest to the Jews that these venerable institutions, such as the priesthood and the law, including the Sabbath, were inadequate and needed to change, was tantamount to attacking the very heart and core of Judaism, the very heart and core of the Mosaic Law. And of course, the Jews lacked the spiritual understanding to see past the institutions and all of the other symbols that were only pointing us to the substance in which God was directing us to, which is, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ as symbolized in the Melchizedek priesthood. So the point is that perfection was not attainable through the Levitical system. Sins were never put away. Sins were never forgiven, never propitiated, and the worshipers never obtained rest in their conscience through their attempt in keeping the law. And in our text in Hebrews 7, 11 through 14, Paul relates this very point to the Hebrew Christians in the first century. You'll remember, these are struggling Christians, just like us. Just like them, we're attempting to persevere faithfully to the end of our lives. Not persevere in keeping up a religious lifestyle, but persevering in the faith, maturing in the Christian life where it really counts, in our hearts, in our relationship with God. And Paul relates this point to the Hebrew Christians of the first century, warning them that by going backwards, they will not find peace and rest in the obsolete system of the Levitical law, the equivalent of which is the believer after years and years, maybe dozens of years, tens of years, 50 years, we become weary in seeking to keep up our communion with God and a spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ. And the default button is constantly pushed when we become weary, where we default to religiosity, where we just become content with going to church and all of the external observances, partaking of the Lord's Supper, gathering for fellowship. All of these things are good. They are actually commanded in the Bible. And the obedience to these commands and the keeping up of external rules that and commandments that God gives us is important, but without maintaining the heart knowledge of God, they are rejected. Our worship and our sacrifices are rejected. They become dead works that will be tested by fire at the judgment seat of Christ and will become wood, hay, and stubble, burned up. But when heart purity and conscience purity matches with external works and service and obedience to all of the ordinances that the new covenant command us to observe, then not only is God pleased with our worship and service, we also are pleased with it. And the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are walking with God in holiness. Only our high priest, Jesus Christ, can provide rest for every soul that longs for relief from the pressures of the world, the temptations that come upon us, that tempt us to apostatize or backslide, like these first century Christians. There are two specific promises in the book of Hebrews showing that escaping the pressures to apostatize will not take place by going backwards to the things we used to do as unsaved people to pacify a guilty conscience, such as relying on the law as a means of justification, such as religious observances. These will not pacify a guilty conscience. Self-efforts or good deeds, the comfort of family and community acceptance that many of these Jews were seeking because they've become so lonely and isolated in their faith. They've had little or no contact with their families. They've been excommunicated and ostracized from the Jewish community, including the temple. And what made it miserable, what made them completely miserable, is they lacked peace with God. They lacked assurance of salvation. They were struggling and stumbling. They were lukewarm. And the only default button they can push, other than a cleansed conscience and a pure heart being renewed within them, was to think of some other source of comfort and consolation in their persecution and in their mediocrity. And the only thing they can think of is possibly going back to their old life. But when they would think about their old life as an unsaved person or as someone who tried to derive comfort from pure religion, they needed to remember that it was useless. It is useless to go there, because even as an unsaved person, they never got relief from the use of, whether back then it would be alcohol mostly, wine. In our day it would be drugs or antidepressants, or for some of us, even Christians, plunging into the world of entertainment and the temporary escape from the reality that it provides. Every approach to God we attempted in the past as unsaved people was dead. It provided no happiness. And that's why we kept seeking. We kept seeking the truth and the gospel until the heart and the conscience were relieved from the accusations of guilt that only can be relieved by faith in Jesus Christ. So every approach to God we attempted in the past was dead. It had no ability. It proved fruitless, was a dead end, a huge disappointment when we went down the road of attempting external means to quiet a guilty conscience. But peace and deliverance come through moving forward, not backward, but moving forward with Jesus Christ alone. The book of Hebrews lifts up Jesus Christ as the only solution and remedy to the restlessness that we often experience apart from what the Holy Spirit provides when He bears witness with our spirit that we are a child of God. When He stirs up the spirit of adoption within us to cry to God alone and to trust in Christ alone for deliverance. Moving forward through Jesus Christ will provide peace and deliverance from a restless soul. The second thing is maturity in Christ. Growing, in other words, in your relationship with the Lord, spiritually speaking. Growing in the Spirit, maturing in the things of the Spirit, will bring the preciousness of Christ much closer to us and will speak loudly to a conscience in the midst of turmoil and persecution and doubt that is screaming for some token, some crumb of peace and comfort that will keep us moving forward into the deeper realms of the treasures of Christ, instead of being tempted to look backwards from some kind of hope in dead religion which never helped us in the first place. So peace and deliverance come through moving forward with Christ and through Him, maturing and growing in Christ instead of remaining stagnant, and thirdly, through a cleansed conscience. And I mentioned at the beginning of the message that the Bible has a lot to say about this, but particularly in the book of Hebrews. There are two promises given in Hebrews, and in context, address the need of perseverance and maturing. That's the second major theme of Hebrews, remember? The first is the superiority of Christ. Not only the Old Testament, that's a truncated explanation of the main theme of Hebrews, where so many authors, so many teachers say the superiority of Christ. Well, everybody knows Christ is superior. That is anyone who understands the Bible to everything else. But that's only half the explanation, the superiority of Christ. Why do these first century Christians need to know that Christ is superior to the Old Covenant? Because by going backwards, they're not going to persevere in the faith. The pragmatic issue was they were falling away, or some were attempting to apostatize. Many were backsliding. They needed a practical solution, a supernatural remedy to their present doubts, despair, and backward leanings. And so when you distill the overall theme of the superiority of Christ into our day-to-day Christian life, and you speak to our struggles and our stumblings through the superiority of Christ, you see that there's no going backwards anything in the past or through dead formalism and ritualistic Christianity will never come up with the peace and power we need to move forward with Jesus Christ. Jesus is not only superior to those things, Jesus is the only one who has power in himself. Religion, as represented in the Aaronic priesthood and the Levitical system, has no power in and of itself. No religion, even outside of Judaism as summed up in the Levitical system, no religion, whether it be Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam or any other religion of the world, has power in it. Only the true God of the Bible, one God manifested in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. He is the only true God, and in him alone is power and life and grace and strength. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. In him is the resurrection and the life, to raise us from the dead and give us joy in the Christian faith, the Christian religion, if you will. We need Christ in us, the hope of glory. God has designed before the creation of the world to dwell inside of his people, to be one with his people. The kingdom of God is within you. It is not an external religion as summed up in the Jewish law, as good as that is. But all of those ordinances in the Mosaic law were but symbols to point us to the substance, which is Christ himself, God himself in the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And therefore we must have dealings with him by faith if we are to have the power of God dispensed into our hearts to regenerate us and to raise us from the dead. And as raised from the dead, as brand new born from above believers, we must persevere in our Christian faith. And the high priesthood ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ continues in our lives from that point and is superior to anything else we would attempt to use as an aid or a support to our Christian faith. And so therefore, when we talk about the superiority of the Christ over the Old Testament, it means so much more than comparing apples with oranges or one covenant against another. We're talking about comparing life versus death. We're talking about the only one who can sustain us in our Christian life and to help us push on in our maturity and growth and increase that life that is in us. Amen? So Jesus Christ is the only remedy for you and for I as believers. The two promises given in Hebrews, I want you to turn to the first one in Hebrews 9. We'll get into much more detail when we study this later on in the months to come. Hebrews 9, beginning at verse 8 through verse 14. And you are encouraged to study this text and the one also I'll read after it on your own in great detail. May the Holy Spirit, as you do that, open our eyes to understand this, because it will grant us great deliverance. Hebrews 9, verse 8, the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the what? Conscience. Concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your what? Conscience from dead works to serve the living God. There are two things I want you to note in this text, and then we'll move on quickly to the next passage in Hebrews 10. The first is the phrase in verse 11, the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands. And the second in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves. These two statements represent the entire temple service, the tabernacle and the temple, everything that was done in those institutions as representing the people offering service to God. The second is the entire system of offerings as represented by the blood of bulls and goats that were offered to God. So the temple and tabernacle systems and the sacrificial system is represented by the offering up of animals. Those two systems were representative of and symbolic of the permanent institution, which is the Melchizedek institution in which Jesus Christ is the only high priest. So those two systems, the one of the animal sacrifices and the other of the temple service, including the priesthood, were pointing us to and directing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you go anywhere in departing from the permanent high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going backwards to a system that is dead and defunct and obsolete and has been totally replaced by the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that? You need to keep that in mind, because when we pray, we often pray legalistically. We often pray without Christ in mind. We often pray without the awareness and consciousness that he alone mediates for us. There's no other place to go for intercession, for mediation, for expiation, for propitiation, for cleansing. As Christians, there's no other place to go for reconciliation when we stumble, when we need to be renewed, when we need to be brought back into fellowship with God. There is no other place to go but to Jesus Christ. And this is a direct doctrinal and practical teaching and application that the Apostle Paul is giving these first century Christians who are struggling. Now, we're 21st century Christians, are we not? We're in the 21st century, I think. It's 2019, right, Rob? 21st century? The Jewish calendar would probably say 59-something, probably 5970. But the Roman system has us in 2019. Still, for you and me living in this world of unthinkable perversion, Jesus Christ is the one we go to be cleansed, to be reconciled, and to be brought back to God by way of our walk with him when we stumble. The second text is Hebrews 10, beginning at verse 19, one of my favorites, as you probably know if you've been under my teaching for a while, because it really nails it. Hebrews 10, verse 19 through 24, "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus." Now, let me stop there. Who is he speaking to? He identifies his audience in verse 19. The word brethren teaches that he's speaking to Christians. And he's telling Christians that we go back into the holiest. We go back into a holy place boldly, over and over and over again. If you don't, you're in trouble. If you don't go back into the holiest place of all, which is into the presence of Jesus, to God through Jesus Christ, that's the holiest presence for us. I need to go there every day, multiple times a day, many times a day, 5, 10, 15, 20 times a day, whether it be in my prayer closet, during my devotions, my quiet time, or spontaneously, extemporaneously, when the need arises, while I'm driving, while I'm walking, while I'm sitting down at work, at my wherever, I am in the presence of God. When I'm attacked, or when the Holy Spirit moves me to worship, or I'm praying about a need, I am consciously coming into the Holy of Holies. It's a presence where there is a consciousness of blood. I am aware of blood in the presence of Jesus Christ. Blood that cleanses me. Blood that makes me acceptable. Blood that causes the Father to hear me. We come boldly to enter the holiest how? By the blood of Jesus. That's what it says. Look at it. Are you aware of that? Are you conscious of that? Or do we say quick prayers in and out of the presence of God and we're not aware of the necessity of our high priest's intercessory mediation through his shed blood? Because the Bible teaches his blood sanctifies me as a brother, as a sister. His blood washes me. His blood cleanses me. And when you, by faith, are conscious that it is the sacrifice of Christ, the shed blood of Christ, by faith, you're aware as you pray that it is the sacrifice of Christ, his shed blood, that gives you access, that causes your prayers and mine to be heard, that causes grace and strength and power to be released from the throne of God into your heart to meet your spiritual need at the moment. You are often heard. You are often helped. Verse 20. By a new and living way which he consecrated for us. Why does he bring up the word new and living? The context of the entire book of Hebrews is a comparison with the old covenant and with its old institutions, the Levitical priesthood and the sacrificial system. These two synonyms are extremely important. They are deliberately chosen and inspired by the Holy Spirit and inserted here by him. We approach God as struggling Christians, not by an old and dead way. Not by a useless and powerless way, through our works, by promising God, I'll do better next time. By entering his presence with guilt without a deliberate desire to have that guilt removed through the blood of Christ, through faith in his blood. Are you following me? We approach God by a new compared to the old, and a living compared to the dead way. A new and a living way. Which he consecrated for us. He alone in the Melchizedek priesthood, in a priesthood that stands alone, he is the minister of that priesthood alone, and he is the minister of the new covenant, which is a covenant of life. Life that is intended to be renewed again and again and again through faith in his blood, through faith in his atoning work, to sanctify me, not to save me, because I'm already saved. I don't go back to him for salvation. I go back to him in prayer and in faith to sanctify me so that I can be matured and grow, so that I can persevere. The two very themes in Hebrews, the pragmatic themes that the apostle is concerned with and that you and I should be concerned with. Amen? So the apostle Paul, if we would simplify this and unify all the pragmatic issues that these believers face in the first century that the apostle addresses in the book of Hebrews. Let's simplify it. He points us all to Jesus Christ as the remedy and solution for our spiritual trials, our difficulties, our needs on a day-to-day basis. Therefore, it behooves us for us to be extremely acquainted with the nuances and the implications of the atoning work of Christ and its application to Christians. The atoning work of Christ and its application to Christians. Because there's not much teaching today on laying hold of the grace of God through faith in his blood, through faith in his atoning death to sanctify me. Oh, may the Holy Spirit truly speak loudly to our hearts in this matter. Why? Let's continue. Verse 21 in Hebrews 10. And having a high priest over the house of God, he's the high priest. This is singular. The language of the Old Testament is plural, high or priests, plural. But we have a high priest, singular, over the house of God. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. This phrase is the most important phrase pragmatically in the New Covenant with regard to Christians recovering from backsliding and apostatizing. The phrases, hearts sprinkled and bodies washed, are two phrases that represent the entire person. It encompasses, this is a phrase that encompasses every single area of the Christian life in our consciences, in our minds that may be defiled, and in our consciences which may be polluted by sin. It applies to our hearts, which may be poisoned by the wickedness of the world or impure thoughts. It applies to our bodies even if our bodies become defiled. Any faculty, both spiritually, emotionally, intellectually, and physically, that has been defiled by sin, the remedy for purification, the remedy for the hearts and the consciences and the bodies to be freshly washed, is that we draw near in faith with a true heart in full assurance of faith, which means sincerely a true heart exercising faith in Jesus Christ to cleanse me and sanctify me afresh from the inside out in my body and in my conscience by his blood. By his blood. That is the simplified solution for us when we're faced with demonic, sinful, worldly forces that are bent on our destruction and our demise and resist us every step of the way in enduring and in persevering in the Christian life. Do you follow me? Right here in Hebrews 10, this is the remedy and this is the solution. You say, but my faith is weak. Is there a measure in this verse, this text, that says, well, take your faith and here's the sliding scale? I like those mathematical rulers. I never understood it because I was really bad at math. Thank God Rob is with us and Will is with us, our two math experts in here. There's a ruler, I don't know what you would call it, but it has three or four different ways you can slide the ruler this way and that way, and it has all different kinds of bars with numbers. I never knew how to work that. I think I took Introduction to Algebra, or one course, and I failed it. But I graduated high school and college somehow, but I wasn't good in math. That's the bottom line. There's no measure in this verse that if our faith kind of fits into this measure here. No, God says the smallest faith will bring down from heaven the greatest blessings. Even the faith of a mustard seed, we could say to this mountain, be thou removed and cast into the sea, and it will be done. Amen? So don't look at your faith as the measure of whether God will hear your prayer, believe or accept your prayer, and answer your prayer. Look away from yourself. That's a real important gut principle to keep in mind. Always look away from yourself when you're in doubt, and look to Christ and trust in Christ. You're always on safe, secure grounds when you look away from yourself and you trust only in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm glad because there's a whole lot of people in this world who are, in their own estimation, are very nice people. I know a whole lot of winsome people. They're so charming, and they're so affable, and they're so attractive in their personality, and they're so gifted, and every part of their natural man is so winsome and attractive, and you're drawn to them, and they light up a room when they enter the room. But if you look in their hearts are black, and many of them, they're trusting in themselves. They think because they're so nice and they're so talented and they're so gifted and they're God's gift to the world and they so help so many people and so forth that they're going to make it to heaven. But for these people and everyone else in between, the Bible teaches us, look away from yourself. Look away from yourself. Don't trust in your faith. Don't trust in your gifts, your talents, your abilities, because they will hurt you worse off than you're struggling right now. And look alone to Jesus Christ. What do I have to do to make this plain and simple? Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. He who promised is faithful. Wow, what a statement to believers who are, many of them, inches from falling away. They are drifting. They are wandering. And God says to these and to any other believer who's struggling, let us hold fast. It's what we need to do. We need to hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. This is very important because everything was at stake. What do you mean everything? Their very confession of faith and their hope in Christ is at stake. They're wavering in the very core of their faith. This is a life and death situation for many of these first century Hebrew Christians. They're wavering in the very core of their faith. They're at the very bottom looking up. The next step is apostasy for some of them. And he's saying, look, your need is to reunite with Christ by faith and have the internal defilements and pollutions of the world and the flesh and sin washed away. The Holy Spirit will, after they are cleansed, after your conscience and your heart are purified, will pour forth back into your hearts the love and the joy and the peace that you need to sustain you and to mature you and to keep you moving forward and upward into the kingdom of God. Because there's no promise that the trials of faith will cease. They will continue. The trials of faith are not going to be taken away. They will continue for the rest of your life. So the solution is a spiritual one. And it always has been. We need more grace of the Spirit and His comfort and His consolation and His love and His peace through faith in Christ to keep us in those trials of faith and in those afflictions which grind us down to the very core of our profession. The solution has already been purchased by Christ on the cross, His shed blood. The veil, which is His flesh. His atoning work has a huge application to the church, the true church, the remnant church, the ones who are born of the Spirit. The application of the cross to them is that the blood of Christ, which was purchased for their justification, for their regeneration, for their calling, for their election, for their sanctification and their glorification, that blood is efficacious from beginning to end. It is powerful and effectual to save and to keep and to glorify. Our focus is on the application of the blood during the period called sanctification. It encompasses definitive sanctification, which starts upon conversion. It encompasses progressive sanctification, which is ongoing growth throughout the entirety of your Christian life, and encompasses positional sanctification, which means when you become saved, your salvation and your perseverance is permanently established in the heavens in the decree of God. You are seated with Christ in heavenly places. Nothing can remove the ongoing Christian life as prodded on by the Holy Spirit. You are positionally secure. Your status as a believer is safe because it has been secured by Christ. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Can life and death or height? Nothing. Nothing. So positional, progressive, and definitive sanctification, which starts the second you're saved and ends when you enter heaven, all of that is secure. Now, within sanctification, those three words or theological definitions to describe the entirety of the Christian life is allotted grace to believers, strength, power, the reviving and renewal and rejuvenation of all the weakening of strength and all of the sagging graces. God preserves that principle of life, that flickering spark of salvation inside of you by the presence and by the security work of the Holy Spirit. As far away as you may drift from God, like a Jonah or any other saint who may have backed, like Peter when he denied the Lord, that spark, that principle of righteousness that God deposited within your heart in salvation, in justification, by the grace of God preserves you, keeps bringing you back as you wander away from the sheepfold, keeps bringing you back by the love of Christ, back to a place of, okay, even though I counted myself out, even though I considered myself, that's it, Lord, I'm through. Even though I doubted that God even cared about me, even though I told God many times, all right, God, I know you do, if this is the 10,000th time I blew it, you know, I don't have any hope that you're going to continue helping me in this Christian life. Even when our faith runs out and our hope runs out, Christ continues to love us and to pour out grace to bring us back to the Christian faith, even to our own shock and surprise sometimes. Been there many times. Can you relate to what I just said? The need of perseverance and endurance is common to all Christians. The temptations to backslide and apostatize are a normal experience. If you're a true believer, you've come close at least a few times to pretty much giving up on everything, right? Walking away from it all. We have no promise to be insulated from the torrent of attacks and temptations that regularly come against us by the world, the flesh, and the devil. So how do we survive and endure to the end, considering such horrendous forces bent on our destruction? These two texts that I just went through briefly, a surface explanation in Hebrews 9 and 10, provide the answer. The remedy is one that many Christians don't expect or have ever heard of. Or if they have heard of it, they forgot, many of them. The solution has three elements in the text, these two texts, Hebrews 9 and Hebrews 10. First, what the remedy and solution is not. Number one, it's not through symbols. Chapter 9 and verse 9 says, it was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered. The Old Testament Jews had a lot of symbols. The temple, the tabernacle, and all of the things they did inside by way of worship were embodied and bound up in symbols. They couldn't see past the symbols to the substance. So they needed to get past the symbols to exercise faith in the substance, which is who? Jesus Christ, the Messiah, for the Jews and the Gentiles. So the remedy was not through symbols. And if you're focusing on external religion, you've got to get past the symbols. I know people, they love the Jews, the phylacteries they put on their head and they wrap around their hand. I grew up watching my Jewish forefathers and my relatives wrapping the leather straps around the hand and around the head with the little box on the forehead to remind them that they're supposed to be praying during Yom Kippur. And my Roman Catholic friends who grow up and they do the Hail Marys and they have the beads and they go through all of those rituals, and through the use of symbols they worship God. The remedy, the solution to enduring to the end is not through symbols. Outward symbols, which only point us to the reality and substance. We've got to get to the substance. Secondly, the remedy is not through rituals and ceremonies, which relates to symbols, but rituals and ceremonies go deeper in formalistic religion. And that's what it is, religion. As chapter 9 and verse 10 says, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. And the Jewish religion, both in the Old Testament and today, and the Roman Catholic Church, have made it a science in worshiping God through rituals. Stand up, sit down, wash this, clean this, put this over here, go to this location, sit down, stand up, do this, do that, bend your body, put money here, do that. But the remedy is not through rituals and ceremonies, through washings and fleshly ordinances imposed through eating this, don't eat that, fish on Friday. The Jews don't eat the hoof and food from the animals who have split hooves. Don't eat that, eat this, don't eat that. These things, the rituals and ceremonies connected with the dietary laws, and all the other rituals point us to Christ as the substance. They continue to observe those outward ordinances because they're commanded in the Mosaic Law until the time of Reformation, until the time that Christ comes and fulfills all of the ordinances. He is the fulfillment of the ceremonial law, which are the Old Testament laws and ordinances that do not carry over into the New Testament, that Jesus Christ himself fulfilled on the cross as the substance of those Old Testament symbols that pointed to him. Number three, the remedy is not in dead formalism as embodied in the temple service. Look at verse 11, 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. So many people have made religion a science in their life. And they think that if they go to a place and a building and a special location, like our Mormon friends have eight Mormon temples throughout the world. And if you want to get married in the Mormon church, it's really special if you go get married in one of those temples. And then the Jews are still hoping, and many fundamentalist Christians are believing, that the temple is going to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And they're going to reinstitute animal sacrifices again. It's not going to happen. Trust me. The Bible makes it clear it's not going to happen. Dead formalism, as embodied in worshiping God in a building or connected with facilities and things, is over. It's over. In the Old Testament, when they did have these sacred buildings, as it were, Jesus said, why is a building sacred? A building is not sacred. What has God blessed? The temple, the gold on the temple, or he who is inside the temple? He who is inside the temple. That the gold and all of these jewels typifies the glory of God himself. Dead formalism. We don't go to a geographical location to worship God. Learn the lesson that the Samaritan woman gave us when she said to Jesus, we know that you Jews worship God in Jerusalem and we Samaritans worship him here on Mount Gerizim. And Jesus said to her, the time is coming and now is when those who worship him in spirit and in truth. He said, the kingdom of God is within you. You can worship God in an airplane at 35,000 feet or in a submarine at 600 feet under the water. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We don't go to any location. The remedy is not in a building. So many people spend so much money. These Muslim folks, bless their heart, they spend thousands of dollars to fly to Mecca. Some of them who can afford to do it once a year. But all of them agree. Their religion tells them at least once before you die, you should go to Mecca and worship in their building over there. Number four, we don't have a remedy in the sacrificial system of animal sacrifices. In verse 12, chapter 9, not with the blood of goats and calves. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. His own blood. Most religions of the world, from the beginning till now, pagan false religions, involve a blood sacrifice somewhere along the line. Not all, but most do. Our religion, it's a living religion, not a dead religion, involves a blood sacrifice too. But only one that was offered one time. And when you put your trust in Jesus Christ who shed his blood on the cross, it's a once for all sacrifice. I remember some years ago we were on a mission trip in Nepal and we were with Samuel Rye and I can't remember who I was with. I think Stan Merle and one or two others. We were in a car and Samuel says, okay, we're going to drive you up into the mountain. And we're going to have you meet all of these believers who live on the mountain, thousands, some of them thousands of feet up in the Himalayas. So we drove up maybe, I don't know, 1,000, 2,000 feet. And on the way up this road, there were herds of goats coming down from the mountain. Every quarter of a mile, there'd be another herd of 1,000, 2,000 goats. And they're all coming into the town of Pokhara where we were staying, a town of, I don't know, 100, 200,000 people. So I asked Sam, I said, why are all the goats coming down? He says, well, it's a national holiday, a Hindu holiday every year. And you'll see when we go back in the town, everyone is buying their goat. Every family buys their goat or a single person. They take them in the backyard and they sacrifice the goat. They spill the blood and they cook it and eat it. And they pour the blood on the fire. That's their absolution. That's their propitiation. And even Jesus himself says, or the scripture says, almost all things are purged with blood. But the only thing that is efficacious to remove sin in the conscience and in the heart is the blood of Jesus Christ. And you must trust him, either as your Savior or as a believer, you've been forgiven of your sins, but that blood still has an important application to us now. Because it's his blood which cleanses the conscience of believers on an ongoing basis. And it just doesn't happen. You must confess your sin, because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does the cleansing? Why is there a need of cleansing for a believer who is already forgiven? Yeah, the sins are forgiven, but there's a need of the conscience and the heart to be cleansed from sin that we've committed. And then two verses later in chapter 2 and verse 1 of 1 John, it says, "My little children, these things I write to you that you sin not. And if anyone sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And a few verses before that, it says that the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sins. If you look at the context in chapter 1 and chapter 2, he addresses believers by name, brethren, brethren, at least 3 or 4 times. He's saying there's the ongoing work of being cleansed by the blood of Christ as sanctified believers. Not by animals, but by the blood of Christ. Well, what is the remedy? The remedy, number one, is the offering. There's three elements to the remedy. The offering, the priest, and the blood. The offering, the priest, and the blood. These three words sum up the entire Levitical system. And in the new covenant, it is still the same remedy. The offering, the priest, and the blood. The offering is the body and blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. The priest is the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the blood is the blood of Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin. Because it says that the offering in 9:8 and in chapter 10, verse 20, is the way into the holiness. The holiest of all is through the offering of Jesus Christ. In 9:11 and 10:21, the priest, it says, is, "But Christ came as high priest." And in 9:12 and 10:19, concerning the blood, it says, "Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place." And what's the results of these three remedies, as taught in Hebrews 9 and 10, and in chapter 7? The result is a cleansed conscience. Chapter 9 and verse 9 says, it was symbolic. The Old Testament sacrifices were symbolic for the present time, that is, back then, in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience. Those animal sacrifices that were offered up by the Levitical priest did not cleanse the conscience manward. They only opened up the heavens Godward for God to hear their prayers and cover their sins temporarily. Those animal sacrifices never provided two critical things which are closely related: expiation and propitiation. The witness and testimony that those two things have been accomplished is the Holy Spirit testifying with our spirit that we have peace with God, that our sins are forgiven. And that testimony of the Spirit will only occur when someone puts his or her trust in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. A cleansed conscience. Verse 22 of chapter 10, I've already read it, but let's look at it again. Let's back up to verse 19. You see, it says, "Having boldness to enter the holiest by what? The blood of Jesus." Verse 20. "By a new and living way which he consecrated for us." What is that new and living way? "Through the veil," that is his flesh. Again, powerful imagery is drawn upon from the Holy of Holies in the temple. The old covenant system is being pointed to here as symbolic of what was to come in the future and be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. This language is so unmistakable. He says, he uses the term veil, through the veil. As the high priest walks through the veil into the Holy Holies of Holies, that veil, that curtain, was a metaphor of the body of Jesus Christ. Did you hear what I said? That curtain that the high priest carefully opened up and walked into, the curtain itself is symbolic of the body of Christ. Why? How do we get into the Holy of Holies You and I as a believer, how did we get the authority to become children of God? How were we able to enter the Holy of Holies or come into the very presence of God the Father and be accepted in the Beloved? How? We came in through the body of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ's body as applied to us. Cleansing our sins gave us the right and the authority to become children of God. Praise God. And we can stand before God the Father, not sheepishly, but boldly. Boldly, with chutzpah. Reverently, respectfully, but I can actually say, I'm your child, Father. I would never say that before I was converted. I didn't have the witness of the Spirit. But the veil, the body of Christ that was offered up as a sacrifice for my sins, and the blood that was shed brought forth the witness of the Spirit in my heart. And if God Himself is testifying with my spirit and giving me the courage and the boldness to know and to say that I am a child of God, I could say that to God with affirmation. Yes, God, I'm your child. You put that testimony in my heart. I could tell you that in a clear conscience. Amen? Oh, the book of Hebrews teaches us the solution to your struggles and mine as a Christian. We often have those question marks. Will I make it to the end? Will I make it to the end? Everything has been provided for us already to make it to the end. If you're a true believer, there's nothing you can do to fall away from the faith. The seed of God remains in you, and you cannot practice sin because you have been born of God. 1 John 3. If you dabble in sin and struggle with sin, whatever kind of sin it may be, the Holy Spirit is going to bring back the purchased possession. You, your body, your spirit, He's going to bring you back to the Lord. He's jealous for you. He loves you. He purchased you. And because of the weakness of the flesh, we struggle from time to time. But it's not your strength that will get you home in the end. It is the grace of God. He cannot deny Himself. He made a commitment within the Godhead. All three persons of the Godhead each have a role in our salvation. And they've made a commitment and they've made a decree that heaven and hell and earth and every living creature that has ever been created will not and cannot thwart God's purpose in saving His people from their sins. That's good news for us. Can you praise Him today for that? Can you worship Him? Can you thank Him? That we have a high priest. We have a Melchizedek in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He is going to determine, He already has determined, He is going to see fit to keep you and to help you to the end. As raunchy and as wicked and evil as our sins may be as Christians, they are already forgiven, and we have a way into the holiest. Day in and day out, we have a way back. We have a trap door. We have a constant ability and the constant authority to come into the presence of God. Let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace. In spite of our guilty conscience, let us come boldly before the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord Jesus. What can we say but thank you? We're so undeserving and unworthy of the least of your mercies, but you have chosen us. You have drawn us effectually with cords of love. You have effectually called us by the power of the Holy Spirit. You have opened our eyes. You have put your love into our hearts. You have awakened us to our need. You have convicted us of our sins. You have given us repentance from above. You've even given us faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You've kept us these many years in the faith. You've reawakened us and resurrected us from a place of mediocrity and lukewarmness constantly, maybe dozens, maybe thousands of times. You've renewed your love in our hearts for you. You've revived our zeal to serve you again and again and again. You've drawn us back to the sheepfold countless times. Who would ever do that for us but you? We praise you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.